Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And I've got to apologize at the start here for the sound of my voice. We continue here with our study in the book of Acts. And this is part three, as I put on the board here. And we've entitled it, Jesus, the Risen Lord. And we've looked at it in three parts, the message about Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and also what we're looking at tonight is the means for this mission. And just as a quick review is on the first part one and part two, on the message about Jesus is the theme verse is Acts 1, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. Hear now the word of God. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that is the risen Lord Jesus Christ there talking to the disciples, and we looked at quite a few verses throughout the book, and obviously there's repeated emphasis upon Jesus's life during his earthly ministry, in particular the miracles that he performed during his life. Also mentioned is his death, the one time that you really have particular statement about the extent for whom Christ died is in Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul's speaking to the elders at Ephesus that Christ purchased the church of God with his blood. But usually the death of Christ is mentioned just briefly to introduce the resurrection. So it's on his life, his death, and his resurrection, and the emphasis tends to be even more so on the resurrection of Christ. And we brought up when they drew lots, cast lots, to pick who would replace Judas, it fell to Matthias. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 22, as we pointed out, they were looking for one, at the end of that verse, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection, of Christ's resurrection, that the emphasis tends to be on Christ's resurrection. And that comes forth, too, because that shows God the Father's stamp of approval upon all that Christ did in his life and in his death for to save us from our sins. And also, as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he ascended to heaven and he is sitting in session at God the Father's right hand. That's brought out in Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, and he is going to come to judge. And that's certainly brought out, for instance, by Paul and Mars Hill at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. And therefore, everyone must repent. Why? A day of judgment is coming, and we're all accountable to Christ, and the only salvation is found in Jesus. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no other name given among men, by which we can be saved, right? It's only in Jesus Christ. And what's emphasized also in the book is that the conditions, the free offer of the gospel goes out to all people, Jews and Gentiles, starting with, as we meant to, with the mission of Jesus, starting in Jerusalem and going and ending in Acts 28, the end of the book in Rome, center of the Gentile world, but it begins at the center of the Jewish world in Jerusalem. But the gospel goes out to all, and on the conditions, though, of faith and repentance. And as we will certainly see this evening, is what is emphasized is God's sovereignty in salvation, that repentance and faith are gifts from God that are given to the elect of God. And we know, based on total depravity, that everyone in Adam is spiritually dead, that it is certainly the foolishness of the message preached that God has chosen to save individuals and he has elected to give the gift of faith. But once one puts faith in Christ, once one repents of sin, they are two sides of the same coin, then one is to be baptized, and that's also emphasized as a sign and symbol that points to one's spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And justification is also mentioned in the book of Acts here. It's all the history of the early church. After Christ ascended to heaven, then what? And how the early church grew based on them being witnesses to Jesus. And as is mentioned in the book of Acts, different ways. One of the ones I like is we preach Jesus, just simply stated. And certainly it's all that is entailed in his person and in his work. We preach Jesus. The goal of the message is that Jesus would be worshipped as God incarnate, as the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book points in the early church how they would condemn anyone that wants to worship anyone else but Jesus Christ. In the mission of Jesus, as I mentioned, it's to all people, and it goes and starts, you can look at it from a lot of different angles, from the nation of the Jews to all of the nations of the Gentiles, from Peter, who was a Jew, preaching to Cornelius and his family, who were Gentile, to, we mentioned Pentecost too, where all of the Jews from all of the surrounding regions came there, and they spoke different languages, and you had them being gifted by the Holy Spirit there of tongues, the gift of tongues, of being able to speak their languages, that it would kind of go out to all of these other languages and nations of the world. Paul and Barnabas, obviously that's a turning point. We mentioned Acts chapters 1 through 12 are centered on Jerusalem and the surrounding regions, and Acts 13 through 28, the rest of the book is with really Paul and Barnabas, and the focus of certainly with Paul being an apostle to the Gentiles. And certainly you can see it where you say, well, it started with Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish world in the book of Acts, the story here of the early church, and it ends with Acts 28 where Paul is in Rome, the center of the Gentile world at that time. And tonight we're looking at the means for this mission, the means of achieving this mission. And God has chosen to use people. He doesn't have to, and we'll be talking about God's sovereignty on the backside of the board. But at first here, certainly we see that God uses disciples, and that's what Christ there in Acts 1:8 is saying, you shall be my witnesses. You're going to be witnesses of me. They're being elected to be the means to proclaim Jesus to a lost world. And the disciples, and what we need to point out, and this is very, very important here, is the disciples were also apostles. You and I, none of us are apostles. We are disciples of Christ, but none of us are also apostles. And the apostles were individuals who personally were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ and were personally sent. An apostolos in the Greek means one who is sent, and that's specifically one who has been sent by the risen Lord Jesus Christ personally, face to face. And they were used by God to perform healing, signs, and wonders. And when this comes out in the book of Acts, miracles, in other words, that God did through the apostles. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. And we're going to look up several others here, but this is just the phrasing here. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Who did it? God did it. God did it. Okay. Now, I stress again, and we have a good book in the church library by John MacArthur called Charismatic Chaos. Charismatic Chaos, okay? And a very, very good book when you're dealing with the charismatic fringe that are dominant actually around the world now. But healing signs and wonders, God can work a miracle at any time he so chooses. Okay, none of us deny that fact. But none of us are gifted with these, being able to do these miraculous gifts as the apostles were. It's not a standard place and calling in the Church of God now. That was only with the apostles who were instruments of God's revelation. And when the apostles were dying off, that's why we have the pastoral epistles, where you're thinking about 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, where they're electing elders to take over. And that's where we have elders then and deacons from then on in the church, no longer apostles. Okay, and John was the last to die off on the Isle of Patmos. But they were gifted. God worked healings, signs, and wonders through them. And we're going to see some miraculous signs done, things that should make us wonder about God's power, and signs that point to the truth of their message about Jesus that they preached. And as we will see, they even raised people from the dead. You know, and that's where you look at people nowadays that claim they have the gift of healing, and you say, okay, let's go to the nearest cemetery, and, you know, I'd like you to raise my grandpa from the dead, if you don't mind. You know, my grandpa just died last fall, so come on with me. You claim you have the gift of healing. Let's see it. And I doubt that it's going to happen. Okay, so let's look here. Peter and Paul, for examples here. Peter in Acts chapter 5. Peter in Acts chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. We'll read 16 with it. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. All healed. Look at chapter 9, 32. Chapter 9. Also with Peter. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come and brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. So there is a miracle, right, that God performed through Peter of raising Tabitha from the dead. And Aeneas, who had been paralyzed, was healed. How about Paul? Look at Acts 14. I'll start in verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Look at chapter 19, verse 12. I'll read verse 11 with it. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. It's amazing. Chapter 20, verse 10. Let me start in verse 7. And think how long here. This is on the Lord's Day. Huh? What are we talking about? First day of the week, Sunday, right? How long does he preach here? Okay, observe how long Paul is preaching. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Huh? There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Amazing. Another one brought back from the dead. Look at chapter 28. Chapter 28 here, and in verse 8, "And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he lays his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed." Now again, these are apostles. So all the apostles were disciples, but obviously not all disciples are apostles. I'll say that again. All apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. You follow me? We are disciples, but we are not apostles. That ended with the death of John, the last of the apostles to die, who wrote the book of Revelation. The age of the apostles ended. They were the ones who physically, with their own eyes, saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and who the risen Lord Jesus Christ, face to face to them, sent them. One who was sent, apostolos in the Greek means. Okay? That didn't happen to you and I. We are disciples, right? We're followers of Christ. Yeah, we submit to his lordship. We are learners, etc. But we are not apostles. But God used the apostles to, in a sense, confirm his message of Jesus that was being preached and taught. Others were also used. Look at chapter 2, verse 43. Chapter 2, verse 43. After Peter's Pentecostal sermon, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Plural. More than just Peter and Paul. Chapter 8, 6 through 7. Philip. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip. Notice the end of verse 5. What did he do? He preached Christ to them. Right? He preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. There are signs that point to the reality of Christ. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. In other words, well, you can say this, and this part right here is God confirmed he was growing the church by the Holy Spirit. God was performing these miracles through the apostles and confirmed then that he was growing his church through these miracles, these signs and wonders and healings. But again, a good book to read when you're thinking about these issues on healing, signs, and wonders is Charismatic Chaos by John MacArthur. Excellent book. I think Chantry is another one. What's it called? Signs and Wonders. I recall a little paperback book. The MacArthur book's fantastic. Next here is under this where the means for the mission is the disciples lived attractive lives. Now this applies to all of us too. Idea of showing brotherly love, showing kindness, the love of Christ to others, attractive lives of kindness, of goodness, of being a new creature in Christ. Look at chapter 2, 42 to 47. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. We read that. Now we continue. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. I'll just add here, this is voluntary, not forced. You'll find some Marxists who try and say that, oh, see, we've got socialism, Marxism in the Bible here. No, that's by lethal force, government force of the distribution of property. This is different than Marxism. Marxism always involuntary. It's forced. It's not wanted. People don't want to. But here, it's out of love. Concern for others, it's voluntary. We're selling their possessions and goods, dividing them among all as anyone had need. In verse 26, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We'll get back to that in a minute. But the point right now is that they're living attractive lives. When we demonstrate how much love we had for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ before a watching world. We see, turn to chapter 11, verse 29. Chapter 11, verse 29. Charitable giving. I want to read verse 28 with it. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The idea of charitable giving, of helping those in need, right? Attractive lives. Christians brought peace. We see this in the book of Acts. Say, who is it that actually caused the riots? Public turmoil. Huh? It was the pagans. The unbelieving pagans are the ones who are instituting the riots, causing the riots. No, the Christians bring peace. They're not behind the riots. Look at chapter 19. This is a part of the attractive lives. We're not the ones behind the riots. We see here in chapter 19 at Ephesus here, dealing with the silver shrines of Diana. About that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. And again, that's referring to Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation, said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now again, just because it says all Asia and the whole world worships doesn't mean every last single individual, right? It's like all Wilmer was down at the football game. Doesn't mean every last single person was down at the football game. But you get the point, is it was something that was pretty predominant in society. Now when they heard this, verse 28, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. See, this is public riot, public mayhem, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, and the Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Right, they're the ones, the pagans are behind these riots, the public disorder. Not those of the way, not Christians. Chapter 21, look at chapter 21, verse 30. Let me start in verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Here are unbelieving Jews. They're stirring up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the Gentiles," in other words, into the temple, "and has defiled this holy place." Remember, the Pharisees, the Orthodox Jews, viewed all of us as Gentiles as dogs. "For they had previously..." Well, let me skip there. Look at verse 30. "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." Well, who caused that uproar? It wasn't Christians. It wasn't those of the way. It was unbelievers. Those who refuse to accept that Jesus is the Christ. They're the ones behind the riots. They're the ones behind the public upheaval, the chaos. Chapter 22, verse 22. Same kind of a thing here. Let me start in verse 17. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, you know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So as an unbelieving Jew, he was there causing chaos in society. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And you have that same thing going on. Once he brings up that Jesus is the Christ and he's converted to follow Christ, and then they get mad, and then they get, then they want to disrupt things again. So it's the unbelievers who are the ones behind the riots and the violence, not Christians, not those of the way. Christians were leaving, they were and that's, you know, for you and I too, we should be living attractive lives before others. We see that both an earthly king and an earthly governor conceded that Paul did nothing wrong. Look at chapter 26, 30 and 31. Agrippa here, Agrippa the second here, he said to Paul, look at verse 28, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul said in verse 29, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. So he's not a rioter in an upheaving society in a violent way or anything like that. No. They conceded he had done nothing wrong. So we see God uses people, uses disciples, in particular the apostles, to perform miracles. He has us as his people, the disciples living attractive lives before others, and the disciples preach the word of God. And as I put underneath here, the main way, this is the main way the message of Jesus Christ spread, was through preaching. So it's what means? The means for this mission, the mission of Jesus, to spread it from Jerusalem to all the nations, from the Jews to all Gentiles, to preach Jesus to all, the message about Jesus, about his life, his death, his resurrection, the gospel of all that he is in his person and work, and that the judgment day is coming, that all need to repent and put faith in him. What means? Particularly for you and I, we need to live attractive lives as converted people that are truly in Jesus Christ, as new creatures in him, but it's through the preaching of the word is the main way that this message of Jesus Christ is spread. Look at chapter 5, verse 42. Chapter 5, verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease. They were always teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Involves teaching and preaching. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered from persecution, went everywhere, what? Preaching the word. And what do we see in Philip? Verse 5, we mentioned already, he preached Christ to them. Right? Went everywhere. Everywhere. Why? Because Jesus is Lord of all. Right? He's Lord of all. So where are we going to go? Everywhere. He claims every square inch of the universe. If a human being is going to land on the moon or Mars, we need to go there too. Because Jesus claims every square inch of the universe. And they need to have the gospel preached to them too. You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, particularly at the end of that verse, that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Again, who is it preached to? Those who are totally depraved, spiritually dead. It's like going and preaching to the wall, right? That person is not going to think it's wise. The Greeks in their, they sought wisdom, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, but in the Greeks they had, among their virtues, humility was not one of them. They only had strong things as virtues. What's the first mark of a Christian? Humility. Having what? From Philippians 2, the mind of Christ, right? But what? God can make even the stones and raise them up to praise him. The valley of dead bones he can raise up to praise him. Right? When we were spiritually dead, he made us alive. Ephesians 2:1. But it's through what means? Preaching, teaching. Which is why, again, preaching, teaching should be the central focus of any ministry to grow a church, right? We plant, we water. As we're going to see on the back of the board here, it's all through Acts. God is the one who causes the growth. But we must follow the means he has prescribed. He's chosen to use us. He doesn't have to. But he wants us to use a certain means to preach his word, to teach his word, right? About the person and work of Christ. All in the Bible is Christ in all. So that he truly is glorified. I put one example here. And it's a unique example because Cornelius is sometimes presented as a holy pagan. As if people out there that are pagans who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ can somehow get themselves to heaven without having the gospel of Christ preached to them. And that is false. Nobody is ever going to get to heaven unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to them. You think a little bit about Cornelius. I put on the board there, Cornelius was was not a holy pagan, but God gave Peter a vision to get Peter over to Cornelius' house. And God sent an angel to Cornelius so that Peter could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. God did all of that to make sure that Peter would get over there and preach the gospel to him. He gives Peter a vision and he gives an angel to Cornelius to make sure that they connect so that Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to Cornelius. Even though Cornelius seems to be a God-fearing man, he doesn't know Jesus. And there is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ, right? Look at Acts 10. Let's read a little bit here. Acts 10, 1 through 4. Now there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So you're kind of like at the beginning of Acts 17, where in the sermon there at Mars Hill, where Paul said, I see you're quite religious. You know, there's that certain sense to it. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your praise and your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. So he sends it. You've got to get a hold of this. You've got to connect with Peter. Why? He does that. Cornelius then called two of his household. Middle of verse 7, he called two of his household servants. Okay. So he's going to do exactly that. Make sure he gets in contact with the Apostle Peter. Peter gets a vision. All right, you see that in verse 9 and following. This idea of God cleansing what was otherwise unclean, as this pointing to the Gentiles, what had always been referred to as dogs, unclean dogs. Look at down at verse 34. So that's where Peter then gets connected through that vision then to go to say it's okay to preach to Cornelius, this Gentile. And then Peter opened his mouth, verse 34 and following, and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree, whom God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. The message of Jesus had to be preached to them. So any ministry grow the church, the preaching of God's word is central. God uses people. That was the first point, as to the means for this mission. God uses people. He uses us to preach the message of Christ, to live attractive lives. But God is sovereign, and we must always remember that. The It is God who is at work. We are nothing, technically. All we do is plant and water. We must remember Gamaliel's wise words. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. The apostles were on trial for preaching Jesus as the Christ. Look at verse 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name, Jesus? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. God is a higher authority. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. He's Lord and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So, verses 33 and following here, Gamaliel's wise advice. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone." This is key here, verses 38 and 39. "For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." If it is of God, you're not going to stop it, no matter what you do. Wise words. God will accomplish his mission through us. Isn't that what Jesus said? "Upon this rock, the confession of Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16. Present, ongoing, continual. He is building his church now, and the gates of hell. And it is advancing, in other words. He's building and he's advancing against the enemy, the kingdom of darkness. God will accomplish his mission through us, but God is not dependent upon us in any way. And that's, we always have to remember that. It's humbling. Just quick, turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. Look at verses 5 through 11. Paul writing here, Church of Corinth. "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos?" Another individual who'd been preaching the gospel of Christ. "Who are these two, Paul and Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." God gave the growth. "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters." In other words, each one of us as human beings, God chooses to use us to preach the gospel of Christ, to teach it to others. We plant, we water, we sow the seed broadly, but we're nothing. "Neither is he anything who plants or waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. He's chosen to use us. You're God's field, you're God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We preach Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And we plant, we water, but we're nothing, and we have to remember that. God is not dependent upon us in any way, but God will accomplish his mission through us. He will build his church. We see God's sovereignty in different ways. Jailbreaks, there's heavenly jailbreaks. I'm not going to read these. You can read them. Peter, chapter 5, verse 19, chapter 12, verse 7, and Paul, chapter 16, verse 26. Couple examples where the angel of the Lord takes the shackles off, the chains off. Another where the earthquake sets them free. That's heavenly jailbreaks. God is sovereign. He can get us out of jail if he so chooses. Right? He created the universe. Nothing is too difficult for him. We see fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy all through. We've seen some of these. I put on the board chapter 1, 16 through 20, chapter 2, 16 to 21, and verses 25 to 32, chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. It's coinciding also with chapter 13, verse 27, chapter 3, verse 22, chapter 4, 10 through 11, chapter 8, verse 32, chapter 13, 26 to 27, chapter 28, 23 to 28. I mean, these are just some. More than this, where this saying this, the light is going out to the Gentiles. What? It's been prophesied in the Old Testament. Several prophets prophesied that the gospel will go out from the Jews to the Gentiles. That's a big one that's reiterated in the book of Acts. But look at chapter 15, verse 18. You'll notice Peter here at the Jerusalem Council. What does he start in verse 15? And with this, the words of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, agree just as it is written, right? And he goes into verses 16 and 17 from Amos 9:11. Another one, I didn't put that in there. It's all through, okay? That Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. So what does he say? Acts 15:18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. God can prophesy what? That he's going to send the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ out to the Gentiles. Look at verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. From Amos 9, 11, and 12. Why? Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, from eternity. Right? He knows the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. He's sovereign. How can he say, you know, 1,000 years ago, that this is what's going to happen? Why? He's sovereign over history, over all things. You think of God's sovereignty, think of how the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines God's providence. God's providence, his sovereignty, is holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions so that he can tell us in advance what's going to happen. He's in control of everything. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. In that sense, he is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We see God's sovereignty in the effectual call in different ways throughout the book. Irresistible grace. God pours out his Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 17. According from the prophet Joel in the Old Testament, it shall come to pass in the last days, that says God, that I will pour out my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on all flesh. God calls people to repentance. Chapter 2, 38 to 39. Repent and be baptized. Look at chapter 2, 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Into verse 37, 38, 39. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Underline that. Underline that. Who? It's a free offer of the gospel to everybody, and they what? They must believe, they must repent. Who's going to respond? We know everybody's totally depraved. They're spiritually dead. As many as the Lord our God will call. Who responds? Those whom God calls. It's his effectual call, right? God grants repentance. It's God's gift. Chapter 11, verse 18. End of that verse. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It's a gift that he's also giving to his to Gentiles that are his elect. Look at chapter 13, verse 48. God appoints for eternal life. Acts 13, 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been, past tense, appointed or elected to eternal life, believed. I put up here, God's appointment comes before our faith. His appointment or election comes before. The reason we believe in Christ is because God appointed or elected to save us. As many that had been appointed, when did that take place? Before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 4. And what's the result? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He gives the gift of faith. Again, unconditional election. Unconditional election. The election, the reason for the election resides in God himself. The reason for the appointment of the election resides in God himself. According to the good pleasure of his will, Ephesians 1, 5. So that it would be according to the praise of his grace, the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1, 6. The Arminians flip it on its head, and they have a conditional. It's totally the opposite of what Acts 13, verse 48 says. The Arminians, they contradict it. Acts 14, 27, God opens the door of faith. Acts 14, 27. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God opens the hearts of individuals. Acts 16, 14 with Lydia. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord is the one who opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. Yeah, yeah. Nancy has a good story on that one from an Arminian. Tell the story real quick.
This was in teaching for the sixth grade kids, and we divided them into groups, and we had this passage on Lydia. And so I was teaching my passage just like it said, the man at the next table
That's the way the Arminians think. The Arminians think they open their own heart to God, just as that Arminian said. Obviously, that is not what the Bible says. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It is by his doing that we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. As I put on the side up there, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, the end of that verse. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It is of God. It is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Real quick, look at chapter 2, verse 47. I said we'd get back to this. They were living attractive lives, yes. Acts 2, verse 47. And they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who did it? God did it. If we grow in number, who's doing it? God's doing it. Who gets the praise for it? God gets the praise for it, not us. God determines the times and places of people. Acts 17, verse 26, in Paul's sermon at the Areopagus in Mars Hill. So I put at the bottom of the board there, the truth of God's election is what encourages our evangelism. Think about that a minute. The truth of God's election, his sovereign, unconditional election, that he has certain people that he is eternal, from before the foundation of the world, that he has elected in according to the good pleasure of his own will, out of a sinful mass of totally depraved sinners who deserve one thing, and that's his wrath, his anger and punishment. And then for some reason, out of the good pleasure of his own will, he has elected and appointed certain individuals to eternal life. Out of a sheer grace, to the glory of his grace. But that truth of God's election is what encourages our evangelism. There are some out there from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And he has chosen us to share the good news of Jesus Christ to everybody. And we know that God will bring in every one of his elect and give them the gift of faith. He will open their heart to respond to the things spoken as he did to Lydia's heart. Right? We plant, we water. God causes the growth. The Lord will add what? His elect. He will add to the church his number. Amen. The great missionaries of church history believed in the doctrines of grace and God's election. Now look at chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 18, verses 9 and 10.
Should give just a couple examples. Like,
yeah.
Hudson Taylor.
And Adoniram Judson. William Carey. Yeah, good examples. What do we have here at Corinth, the city of Corinth, dealing with the Corinthians? Acts 18, 9 and 10. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attract you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. What does God say? I have many people in this city. What? I have many elect, right? It encourages our evangelism. Consider the prayer of Peter and John. Consider the prayer of Peter and John and how it, God's sovereignty encourages their perseverance. God's sovereignty encourages their perseverance through hard times, through the storms of life. Chapter 4, 24 to 31. Chapter 4, verses 24 to 31. Let me read verse 23 with it. And being let go, they went to their own companions, because they also, you know, they were being told and arrested and told not to preach in Jesus' name. Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, this is Psalm 2, 1-2, Messianic Psalm, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered against Jesus there to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God is sovereign. This is the doctrine of concurrence. It's a mystery. Those who crucified Christ, those sinners, are responsible for that sin. But God was over all of it. Remember, the devil is God's devil. He's in control of all things. But in no way is God the author of sin. In no way is our personal responsibility destroyed. Let me keep going there. Now verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness. So they've been talking about God's sovereignty. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's over all things. He was even over the cross. Nothing was left to chance. God is in control of all things. He's sovereign. So now, Lord, look on their threats. They'd been threatened, right? Don't preach in Christ's name, right? They're being threatened by these unbelieving Pharisees and Jews. And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And you see then in 32 and 33, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, and they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. To persevere under threats of violence against you. Why? Because God's sovereign. He's in control of all things. He's with me. Look at chapter 5, verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council. Again, look at verse 40 there. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, so they'd just beaten the apostles, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus after they beat them, and then they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. They'd just been beaten and then let go. Commanded not to speak in Jesus' name. So they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house they did not cease from teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It's better to obey God than men. But they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Where did they get that from? Right? We've seen that in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. In the Beatitudes, right? From Jesus' own words, right? Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice. So what did they do? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, knowing full well that they're following the example, Jesus as their model, right? John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. The world hated him, it's going to hate us. He suffered, we're going to suffer. The pathway to glory is suffering. It may just involve reviling. People snicker at us, call us fools. Or it may involve physical violence and persecution. But we, like them, can remember what? That our God is with us wherever we go. He's in control of all things. He created the heavens and the earth. Nothing's too difficult for him. He knows the very number of hairs on our head. He was in control of everything when Christ suffered at the cross. So when we suffer, we can remember that he is in control of everything as well. Right? Just as he was in control of everything when Christ suffered at the hand of Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the rest of the Jews, he is in control when we suffer. And when we suffer for Christ's name, we know that our reward in heaven is great, and we can rejoice by the grace of God and persevere, because our God is sovereign and is in control of all things, and Jesus is indeed a Savior who saves from God's wrath, the real thing to fear, judgment day, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. I pray that each of us would ponder the truths that are in the book of Acts. And may God use us, following their examples, to add daily, if he is willing, and grow his church through the message preached and taught. And we remember that we are nothing, and he is everything, for he causes the growth. Pastor Ron?